Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. We're going to look today at acceptance into the presence of God. Psalm 15. How many here have seen the movie, and I'm talking the original one, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory? Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. What a great movie that was. All about a chocolatier who is this recluse. No one has seen him in years, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there's this big contest to get the golden ticket. The golden ticket! Oh, we focus on little poor Charlie. He's got both sets of grandparents all set up in bed. They're disabled. His family is as poor can be. Then when all of a sudden he finds this little dollar, I believe it was in the snow, he goes and buys a candy bar from Willy Wonka, the chocolate bar. There are already, every other golden ticket has been found, but there's still one out there somewhere. And Charlie buys it with this spare dollar he happens to find. And sure enough, he opens it and there's a golden ticket. What a wonderful moment in the movie that you feel for Charlie. You know, all across the world, others got the ticket, but most of them were rich and they were snobbish and they bought millions of chocolate bars to find the one candy bar that had the golden ticket. But no, Charlie is the random you and me in the story, right? The randomness of the possibility of getting to see the chocolate factory. It's a wonderful moment. And Gene Wilder plays a fantastic Willy Wonka, let's face it. I mean, he is just superb. It's one of his best roles ever, most iconic in history. And here he is, Charlie shows up, and he's given the tour with all these other children and their plus ones. Most of them are parents, and Charlie chooses his favorite grandfather to come along with him. And they tour the chocolate factory, and one by one by one by one, the antics of these rich, snobby kids, they just can't help themselves. They get into trouble and they're escorted away. The parents are told everything's fine, and the kid who turned blue and big and plump, it will go away. The one who went down the chocolate river, they'll be fine. We'll catch them down there in the catch bin there. All those kind of things. But every kid started disappearing, and in the course of time, Charlie did something he shouldn't have done. He got into the burping area, and he got floating around with his grandpa, and he contaminated the whole room. But, you know, he gets away from there safely. Nothing happens to him and his grandpa, and they get back into the group, and everything's fine. That is, until one, you come to the end, and Willie's all upset. Willie tells everyone the tour is over, everyone go home, leave right away. And he's just totally mad with everybody. And Charlie can't figure it out because Willie's been so friendly to him the whole time. And why is he now mad at me? Why is he mad? He can't understand. And he's just, well, he just has to leave. And his grandfather comforts him and says, you just don't understand. He's going through a lot of pressure and stuff. And so Charlie shows back up, and with a moment of just the nature of a child's innocence, he returns to Willie something he knows he doesn't deserve to keep. Willie turns around and looks at Charlie and says, basically, you did it! You did it! Charlie has no idea what he's talking about, but all along, Willy Wonka decided because he had no children that he wanted to pass on his fortune and his factory onto a child, not an adult. Because children have imagination and wonder and greatness about them that is just stymied when they become adults. And so Charlie, by virtue of his innocence and his care and his concern for Willie, is chosen among all the children to receive all the fortune of the Wonka Empire. He qualified. He succeeded. Well, today we're going to look at a passage found in Psalm where there's a question asked. And the basic question is, who is allowed into the presence of God? Who is allowed to be able to approach the Almighty? And David gives us a bit to ponder on. So if you would follow along with me as we read this passage, see what David says in the Psalm 15 here. Follow along with me, please. A Psalm of David. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his friend. and whose eyes reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will not be shaken, or never be shaken, depending on your translation. In our passage today, David asked the question, who may abide in the tent of the Lord, and who may dwell on his holy hill? Maybe the question David should ask is, does anybody, anywhere, at any time, qualify to abide in the presence of God Almighty? Does anyone really have the right disposition and character to commune with God? So as we consider the question, let's first consider, who does abide with the Lord? I mean, who is allowed right now, or I should say in the time in which David is writing this, who is in the presence of God? Well, we know for sure the angels, right? We understand the seraphim, the cherubim, the messenger angels, the warrior angels. They're all there in the presence of God. They're allowed to be there. And we know that access is given by the given to the devil and the demons to present themselves before God, but they don't have the favor of God. So who has the favor of God to literally dwell and be there with him? Well, David, in an Old Testament sense, may feel that even the righteous, but even still, as a Jew, they believed in Sheol, a place of rest, similar to what may be a paradise, but not necessarily presence of God, not in the actual heavenly, heaven sense, you know, in his throne room itself. So, as we consider David's Psalms, the question we should all be asking ourselves is this. Does anyone have the right to expect God to allow them into his presence? Does anybody, anywhere, at any time, have the right to expect this? Because at the heart of the psalm is that matter. The matter of allowability to commune with your Creator. So David ponders this idea. He jots down a few characteristics of a person who may be suited to be in the presence of God. So as we consider our psalm, let's first look at verse 2. In this, David argues for a person is allowed to be in the presence of God is a person who is an upright individual. An upright person, not an uptight person, but an upright individual is a person who walks in integrity, who does the work of righteousness. He speaks the truth from his heart. An upright person is an individual that walks in integrity in which he's yes is yes, is no is no. A person of high integrity holds to a strong moral central core, is a person who keeps his word, has an undivided heart regarding the things of God. Basically, an upright person is someone who is, well, incorruptible. Does such description match anyone you know? Is it who you are as a person? When someone asks you to do something, do you follow through with what you tell them you will do? Do you let your yes be yes, your no be no? Are you incorruptible? A person who is righteous is one who puts what is right first in their lives, no matter what the cost may be. An upright person isn't just an individual who does right. Here it is. He's not just a person who does right. He's a person who is right and believes what is right by embodying what we call rightness. Such a person does everything to promote what is godly in themselves, godly in others, and what is can be godly in the world. So such a person exemplifies truth and speaks it from the heart in all matters. This person is a person of great integrity. When we think of an upright person, this is a person who is truly a right person. Years ago, I had the privilege of pastoring a second church down in Sonora, Kentucky. Talk about Hickville, USA. That's where it was. It was out in the middle of nowhere. I literally, from my window, could see Not bales of hay, but rolls of hay. If you've ever seen those are pretty funky. They stand about basically 8-10 feet tall, depending on how much they roll it. And I remember learning years ago that the outer layer of the hay is meant to protect the inner part, and it's meant to actually decay and keep solid until they need to use it. And so basically, when you need to use it, you just pull back the old decaying stuff, and inside is all the good stuff. And the animals get to eat it, and it's an easy way to store it, and that's just something more than you probably want to know. Anyways, in my second church, I met a guy, his name was Reed. Reed Smith was one of those kind of guys that he was a man, he was a deacon who served the Lord, and in many ways, he was the living embodiment about what an upright person is to be. Reed was a former state trooper from the state of Kentucky. Retired early. I think he did his 20 or 25 and out. And, well, what did he do? He retired to a life of milking cows. Good for him. But, I mean, you think about that. You go from being a state trooper to milking cows. That's a pretty big switchover. He enjoyed life. He enjoyed the farm life, the simplicity of it. And he really had a simple way about himself that was very pleasant. He was a pleasant guy to be around. And he was easygoing. He enjoyed life. And he had a very direct way of doing things. He believed in being straight with you. He didn't believe about going around the bush, beating around the bush like you find some Southerners do. No. He told you how he felt. I mean, he would have been a good New Englander, I'm telling you. But that probably because he was a state trooper. Maybe that's why he was more direct. When it came to the things of God, though, here it is. For Reed, there was no compromise. His yes was yes. His no was no. When he spoke, he knew where he stood. And he constantly chose to do what was right, even over the things that might have been easy. Actually, more times than not, to do the right thing is a lot harder than to do what is easy. So he constantly chose the true path. He is a true follower of Christ. I imagine he's still alive today. He wasn't that old when I was down there. A man who was full of integrity, truth, a man who had honor about himself. And this is something all of us should be striving for in our lives, right? As we read this psalm by David, as we're trying to find who may dwell in the tents of God and who may be there among the holy hills and worship our Lord, what it means is that we're striving in our lives to be righteous, to be upright. Here we are striving to be our utmost for God's highest, striving to be the living embodiment of God's word to those around us. Our striving ought to be a striving to be His people, no matter what it will cost us. So we join with David and we ask, who may abide in the tent of God? Who may dwell on His holy hill? In other words, who is allowed to be in the presence of God? Well, from what David writes in the psalm, we see that an upright person is. But secondly, as we see this, those who enjoy God's company is also a person who is an outstanding individual. Not just an upright person, but an outstanding person. Verse 3 tells us that such a person is not a person who goes around slandering others. He's not a person who does evil to his neighbor. He doesn't place blame on another or falsely accuse them of doing things they didn't do. In other words, when we look at a person who may, you know, live in the tents of God and dwell in the holy hills of God, it's a person who does not sit at home devising a way of destroying others' body, fortune, or reputation by either action, words, or innuendo. In other words, you don't sit home and scheme the downfall and pain of other people. An outstanding person does not seek the harm of others, does not seek to hurt anyone else for his own or her own pleasure. That sounds like a lot of TV shows out there, doesn't it? Supposed reality programs, right? My goodness. A person who is an outstanding person doesn't seek to spread gossip or slander, doesn't go out looking for the latest juicy news on someone else, doesn't revel in the failure and fall of another person. Such a person does not assassinate another person's character out of spiteful revenge. An outstanding person is known not just for what they don't do, but they're more importantly known for what they actually do. They are an individual who does right, shuns wrong. They are a person who is an individual who would get the congeniality award at every turn. An outstanding person doesn't just hear gossip, slander, and falsehood, but in turn actively seeks to undo it for the sake of the other person, for the sake of righteousness. They go against evil, not just let it bounce off them. I remember when I was a younger kid, it wasn't easy being a pastor's kid, and it wasn't a secret no matter where I went, including school. I had a friend in which we became really good friends during fifth grade, sixth grade, and I hung out at his house because he lived just 2.5 blocks down the hill from me, and he came and hung out, and we, you know, I slept over his house all the time. He slept over mine. We were buddies. And one day, my buddy hated me. Couldn't figure out why. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't change anything. I didn't say anything to insult him. All I know is that he hated me. I tried to call him. I tried to reason with him. I tried to figure out what was going on, but no, he hated me. How did I know? He started, instead of being at least nice to me, he was mean to me at every turn at school. We had the same class. Come to find out, another individual, for some reason, who hated me, and I don't understand because we were once friends prior to that, got to my best friend and began to just poison the water. To this day, I don't know why, but unfortunately, my best friend at that time did not know how to be an outstanding person by not believing in the falsehoods that were being said about me. So instead of defending me, because he knew me, instead of defending me and siding against the other guy, he let that come in, that falsehood, just permeate his character. And so he became an enemy overnight with me. Now, not my enemy. I wasn't mad at him. It was they were just coming at me. I didn't understand it. And it wasn't like they were just letting me be. No, they wouldn't leave me alone. Instead, they actively came at me. They tormented me. They tried to pick fights with me. They argued with me at every turn. And, you know, if you know who I am, I'm a pretty easygoing guy for the most part. And if you don't want to be my friend, okay, I can accept that. I don't really care one way or the other at that point. If you don't want to be my friend, I won't be yours. But I'm not going to be mean to you. Well, no, this is the opposite. These two guys, they came at me. And they kept coming at me. And they kept doing things to just literally be a pain to me at every turn. And for that year and a half or so, it was pretty difficult. Not only did I lose my friend, but it seemed like I inherited individuals who wished me harm. And it poisoned the water of other kids, too. Before I know it, I was becoming a pariah in my own class. Others wouldn't talk to me. I had snowballs and ice balls thrown at me in my face. I had my nose bloodied up one time from it. I mean, it was not a pleasant year and a half for me. When, for no other reason, I cannot tell you why it happened. I do remember missing my good friend. I do remember the loss of what it was like to go over my friend's house regularly and just hang around and just play video games and go outside and just do what we do as young kids do, running around and playing kickball and stickball. But you know, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it was just unexplainable as the anger that was towards me, was all of a sudden one day he came to me and apologized. Out of the blue! I can't figure out what happened, but I don't know if he was wronged by the other guy. Maybe he just finally realized the other guy had been lying the whole time. Maybe he just grew up. I don't know. But he came and he finally apologized to me. And actually, everything calmed down afterwards. I didn't have people at me anymore. I didn't have kids coming after me to beat me up and things like that. But here it is. Unfortunately, we never really got back to our friendship. We never really got back to where we were prior to that time in our life. I celebrated some things with him as we got older, but the connection was gone. The joy of a friend was missing. And we never really found that connection again. If for no other reason, it seems that I know he listened to falsehoods and lies and was led astray. And he just never really came back around into my life, even after an apology. Unfortunately, this world is full of such stories. This is what makes these qualifications so important. Mankind in general just loves a juicy, gossipy story. In general, we want to slander. We want to hear the slander. There's something excited about the wickedness of such behavior that just appeals to the sinful nature in each and every one of us. And our world hopes for sin rather than righteousness in somebody. And here it is, especially, who knows this more than anybody? Marketers for television and movies and products. They know sin sells. They know how to appeal to the baser side of our characters. You know, David is pitting this idea. Who can live in the tent of God? Who can dwell on the holy hill? Who can be in the presence of the Almighty? Well, I surely can tell you it can't be a wicked person. It can't be a person who is just shut up in their sin and refuses to repent. No, a person who is to be an individual who is in the presence of God as an outstanding person is a person who does not slander, does not do evil to his neighbor. He does not take up a reproach against a friend. He defends rightness. He celebrates truth. That's a person who belongs in the presence of God. Well, is there anybody in your life who embodies this truth? Who would rather side with righteousness? Who is a friend that sticks closer than a brother? Is there a person in your life who fits the bill? And the question has to be asked, do you fit the bill? It doesn't mean you're a bad person. It just means you might rightly understand that, well, none of us really qualify in this area. I mean, when you stop and think about it in an Old Testament sense, David is trying to paint a picture of what a righteous and upright person, an outstanding individual can be, but the reality has to be asked, is it possible to live these out to their completeness, thus, in some sense, qualifying us to be in the presence of God? And if you know your own heart, like I know my own heart, I know I slip in these areas. I know I don't hold to these 100%. I know that in the Old Testament sense, I would fail according to these standards. You know, it's not a question, is David actually promoting the possibility? He's actually promoting the idea and perfectness of this in the sense that we realize we can't do it. If it's possible, this would be true. But we know the human heart, don't we? We know it's not necessarily possible on our own to do so. But there it is. A person who is to be in the presence of God needs to be a person who's outstanding. But lastly, as he finishes up in verses 4 and 5, we find that he says a person who is ushered into the presence of God is a person who is straight up a godly individual. Right? He says in verse 4, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. In verses 4 and 5, David declares that a godly person shuns those who despise the ways of the Lord, that such a person honors others who fear the Lord. That he in turn would rather be wrong or injured than depart from the Lord or change his character to suit another sinful position. A godly person, here it is, this is interesting to us, but we're removed from that society. A godly person doesn't lend money for the sake of interest or unhealthy gain from others. Often the idea of lending interest is often abused. I was watching a movie last night, The Man Who Invented Christmas. Anyone see that? It's a PG version of how Charles Dickens came up with the story Christmas Carol. I enjoyed it. If you get a chance, watch it. I laughed. If you know the story of Christmas Carol, it makes it even more enjoyable. And Christopher Plummer did a fantastic job being the image and person of Scrooge as he was writing it. Really good, well done story. Well, in it, Charles Dickens is trying to raise his own capital to write the book, The Christmas Carol, because no one will fund him. So he goes and borrows money from a lender, and he says, at 25% interest. £300 at 25% interest. Oh, my goodness. And you see Charles Dickens, they look right into his eyes, and he goes, okay. He goes, okay to that. You get an idea. We have better lending practices at some level because of the laws in place. But you go back even just 100 years ago or more, lending money, there was abuse. That's why God told the Israelites when he was giving them their commandments and laws, when you lend to your brother, do not charge interest. Don't charge interest. The idea is, as a brother, your concern is for your other brother. Lend them the money and just wait for them to return what you lent. Well, here is a situation where, you know, this is a righteous thing, a person who lives according to God's commands. The individual who is a godly person, he does not lend money at charge, right? He does not put his money out at interest. He does not hamstring his brother or sister, especially nowadays in Christ. No. He accepts that the money is out there, and one day it may return to him, it may not, but either way, you trust the Lord. And this is what this person is about. When we're looking at a godly individual, lends his money out in the trust that it will come back in some way, shape, or form. He doesn't do it to the hurt of others. He doesn't do it for some unhealthy gain against somebody else. And they don't take money on a bribe to hurt others. Such a person chooses the righteous path and upholds the word of God from the integrity of his heart. And so what we have here is a person who fears the Lord. Someone who honors others, who lifts others high, who defends the integrity of others. We who are the people of Christ are called to defend what is right, to uphold the righteous, to defend those who are in need. When was the last time you defended the integrity of your brother or sister in Christ? When was the last time when you were confronted with an awful statement regarding another that you chose not to believe it without proof and confirmation from that brother or sister? When was the last time that you were a person of so great of godliness that others wouldn't even present a slander to you? They knew not even to bring it to you because you won't listen to it. Reminds me years ago of a pastor's wife. New to the ministry and recent to the church, someone came up presenting gossip to her. And they must have thought that somehow by presenting this gossip, they might have get an enthusiastic audience in the pastor's wife. So the individual shared the juicy tidbit with her. To her surprise, the pastor's wife flipped the whole story in the profile of the moment and placed the burden on the one spreading the gossip simply by saying, "Have you gone to the other person about this?" That's all she said. As the gossip was done and it was out there in the air, the pastor's wife, in a righteous way, did not hear it, did not accept it, did not entertain it, just simply said, "Did you go to the person about this matter?" To which, surprisingly, the individual sheepishly said, "No." And then the pastor's wife said, "Well, then don't bring it to me either. Go make that right." Well, to this day, I don't know if the pastor's wife knew, if the person ever made it right, but one thing was for sure, that person never tried to get that kind of favor from the pastor's wife again. Because they knew she would not entertain falsehood. They knew she would not entertain a sense of wickedness. To spread rumors and gossip against a fellow brother or sister in Christ is not a right thing. It's a very unhealthy thing. It's a wicked thing. We must guard our tongue, guard our minds, guard our very spirit against slander, especially when it comes to a brother or sister in Christ. Here it is. Those who are allowed into the presence of God are those who do not do such things. Christians are to be in the business of lifting others up. We are to be in the business of edifying, encouraging, and helping others in their time of need. It is the fallen nature of us to tear others down, but it is divine nature as a child of God to build others up. godly individual is one who honors others for living like sons and daughters of God. Looking at verse 4, did you see what it also said about a godly person? Such a person swears to their own pain or hurt. In other words, a person who is godly will not change their view to suit another's agenda. They won't adjust God's word to placate or even satiate the view of another person's point of view. They will not compromise their own integrity, even if it will cost them something in the end, whether it is literally money, whether it's some form of wealth, or maybe even friendship. It will not matter. They will hold to the integrity of the word of God. How do you know if a person really believes what they say they believe? Here it is. They will defend it to their dying breath. They will defend it even if they lose everything. Such a person who truly believes what the Word of God says is a person who is allowed into the presence of God. Lastly, in godliness, such a person has a right lending practices and a proper integrity regarding money and wealth. Basically speaking, a godly person cannot be bought. A godly person cannot be bought. A godly person will always do what is right when money is involved. Why will they do what is right? Because for a godly person, when it comes to money, money is not really the subject. It is nothing more than an object. What do I mean by that? To a godly person who deals with money, God is at the center of everything they do. Thus, God is the subject matter, not money. God is. And money is just an object or a tool we use and is a means to an end. So a godly person rightly places money where it belongs in their life as something to be used, not to be worshipped. Something to be used, not to necessarily accumulate at the cost of another person. A godly person has money put in its place and is not tempted by it to mistreat others or falsely accuse them of doing wrong. They cannot be bought. That is a godly person. Thus, as we finish this part of the text, as part of Scripture, we recognize that David writes down before us what is basically an impossibility in human character. He declares that anyone who meets the before-mentioned criteria is a person who can dwell in the tent of God and live in the holy hill. But let's face it, we know our own hearts, and we know no one meets this 100%. Nobody. Why? If for no other reason our sin nature prevents us from doing so. We cannot live this out to its full satisfaction and to the full satisfaction of a very holy God who cannot look upon the sin of another. Yes, a person who is able to accomplish these things will not be shaken, which implies those who cannot accomplish these things will be shaken. Let me say that again. We know that a person who can accomplish these things, as Scripture says in verse 5, will never be shaken. Which implies that those who cannot accomplish these things can be shaken. Which is to say that because none of us can meet this, that we all run the risk of being shaken. So if no one is able to accomplish the specificity of these criteria, then what can be done? Well, as Christians, praise be to God, our Father, who provided for us one who did in His Son, Jesus. In Old Testament sense, the one who could enjoy the presence of God were those who were allowed into a covenantal relationship with God. Someone like David, someone like Abraham, someone like Solomon, someone like Samuel, someone, well, like Hezekiah. These men and many more who were part of the covenantal relationship were allowed into the presence of God, but even they would tell you they could not uphold these things, not in their fullness. And in the Old Testament, that meant only a few ever came near to fulfilling the words written in Psalm 15. But in the New Testament sense, God the Father invites all into a covenantal relationship with Him through Jesus, His Son. What was given to a few in the old is now given to everyone in the new. if we but receive. And when we do receive Christ as Savior, well, what do we get? We get his imputed righteousness. Thus, through him, we can dwell in the tent, and we can live on the holy hill of God. Because through him and his righteousness, we become upright, we become outstanding, and we become godly people of Christ. Not because of anything we hope to accomplish, but instead because of the righteousness we see in Christ, and because he fulfills the law in its entirety on our behalf when we receive that. So, here it is. Those who have a righteousness in Christ will never be shaken. Those who fulfill this covenant, fulfill this psalm in Jesus, will never be shaken. In other words, none of us will fall into patterns of unrighteous behavior and fall short of the expectations listed in this psalm. But also, none of us in Christ will be afraid to be in the presence of God. We cannot be shaken because we have Christ as our Savior. Let me ask. This is a question all of us have to answer in life. Do you have a healthy fear of God? I mean this in the real and knowing way that God is God and you are not. Thus, as your Creator, you are deathly afraid of him and what he can actually do to you. Do you have that healthy fear of our God? Now, don't get me wrong, in Christ we don't have a condemnational fear on us anymore, but do you have this understanding that if God ever wanted to change his mind, watch out? Because I think that's a healthy fear to have, but fortunately we have the immutability of God, a God who never changes. And because he's a God who's never changed, the promises in Christ are forever and eternal. Thus, those who receive Jesus then receive the righteousness of Jesus, thus fulfill what Psalm 15 says in many ways, because he fulfills the law and upholds these things. And yes, he enables us to live many of these things out that we may not have been able to do on our own. And when we do live in Christ, and when we do live by these standards, and we do uphold the Word of God, and we are allowed into the presence of God, we're ushered in to the presence of God because we've been accepted, then I guarantee you, you will never be shaken. You will never know fear in that way. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Well, today is a day of salvation. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I want to be the one who is allowed into the tent of God. I want to be the one who's allowed to worship God on his holy hill. I want to be that person who's accepted into God's presence. And praise God, I am in Christ Jesus. I hope you have that same praise as well. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today and for this wonderful psalm by David. A psalm that just glorifies you and the character that is a godly individual. Lord, work in us in our hearts to desire to be in your presence, to be accepted always into your presence, that we may know your love, your grace. Oh Lord, shower upon us your mercy. We thank you that in Christ Jesus we have this righteousness, in Christ Jesus we have this acceptance. And Lord, we ask that as we go about our week, let us share this with others. For Lord, we are not shaken. We glorify you, our God, this day. In Jesus' name, amen.